good to have you here. And this is a wonderful week so far this week, and we're only Wednesday. So what a great week we've had. So blessed to spend some time this week with David, the other David, David E. And spend time talking with the Bible and some time in the Bible with him. And David's got a great deal of knowledge about Scripture and a serious student, and I'm sure I know Lisa is too. And it's nice to meet Lisa and see her. She's a great person too, because we've already talked motorcycles, so she's got to be an awesome person. So love that. And many of you know, but some of you may not. I was especially touched by Donnell's devotional, because when Donnell talks about trials and tribulations and talks about endurance and overcoming, it's somebody who knows what he's talking about, because he just finished was it MD Anderson you went to? And his brother Lonnell is dealing with cancer, battling a second round with cancer, and so they're going to do a bone marrow transplant. And so Donnell donated the bone marrow. And I haven't asked if I can share, but it's too late now. He said they thought maybe a shot or two, but 40 shots later, he and Lonnell were kind of holding hands, crying with each other when they were both getting poked and prodded at MD. And now Lonnell's still there, and they're giving him some heavy dosage of chemotherapy to try to basically knock out everything that's in his body right now, so they can put in Donnell's healthy bone marrow to do that. So we still remember Lonnell. We love Donnell, and by extension, love his family as well, and remember him in his prayers. So, but I couldn't help but be struck by while I was sitting there listening to that, thinking, here's a guy that knows what he's talking about when he's talking about trials and tribulations and endurance. And I know if I told Donnell I was going to say something about that, he'd say, first of all, don't, and second of all, if you're going to have to, just give God the glory. So we give God the glory, but it's nice to see God shine through our brother in Christ, and pray that Lonnell is healthy and recovers and has a long time with us. So great week so far, and it's only Wednesday, so who knows what the rest of the week's going to hold. All right, we're back in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We've been about 3 or 4 weeks out of there. I mean, we had 1 week where we did singing night, and we had another, I forgot what the other week was, and then we had some discussion on the differences, the fact that the list in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 for elder qualities are similar but not the same. So it's been about 4 weeks since we've actually been spending time in the text. We're going to get back to that. And tonight we're going to deal with the qualities for deacons, and which is unique to 1 Timothy 3, to Timothy and the work that he's doing there with the church in Ephesus. For whatever reason, as Paul was writing to Timothy and Titus, roughly the same time, if not exactly the same time, writing these two letters to these two ministers and giving them some instructions, including the qualifications or qualities that the spiritual leaders need, he gave Timothy, with the church in Ephesus, some qualities for the deacons. He didn't do that with Titus on the island of Crete. There's some different views on why. I kind of think there's a pretty strong case to be made for the fact that that's a new startup congregation, and they've not had any material needs in the congregation that rose to the level of needing to have someone representing the church to care for that. That's speculation on my part, but nonetheless, Paul gives Timothy some ideas, some qualities for what the deacons need to look like, just like he did for the elders. And so we're going to take a little time and look at that. And the first thing we're going to look at that is the fact that deacons are men with proven character. Deacons are men with proven character. This will not be on the screen. So open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 8. 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 8. I'm reading from the old NIV. Deacons likewise, we've talked about elders here in the first few verses, and now deacons likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. Let's stop there for just a minute. So verse 8, deacons must be men worthy of respect. Some translations say men of dignity or serious, reverent. These are people who conduct themselves with honor and with dignity and with purpose. And I kind of went through earlier today and just looked at some of these. We mentioned this before, and this is fascinating to me. It may not be fascinating to you, but it is to me. And since I'm the one with the microphone, I'm going to get to spend some time with that. But It's fascinating to me that the qualities that we're given in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 for elders, with the exception of not a new convert here in the church in Ephesus, all of those are things that we as Christians in general are supposed to possess. It's not as though the elders are a unique super race of super Christians. These are just folks that are supposed to be exhibiting the same kind of Christian characteristics and qualities that all of us are supposed to be possessing. And so I kind of sat down this afternoon with these qualities for deacons and tried to match that as well. And almost to a list to each one, there's the same thing that you and I are also supposed to be. To be people worthy of respect, 1 Peter 2:12, 1 Peter 3:15, 16. So we're supposed to be people of respect, and deacons must be men of dignity, serious and reverent, people who have honor and dignity and purpose. They need to be spiritually minded people. Still in verse 10, they need to be men who are sincere. Some translations say not double-tongued, and I couldn't read that without thinking of James 3. You know, the tongue is a potent weapon. It's more powerful than a rudder that turns ships, and it lights fires. So men sincere, not double-tongued. Now, what does double-tongued mean? My thought goes to a serpent with a forked tongue. What does it mean to be double-tongued? Okay, so a modern expression of that would be someone who talks out of both sides of the mouth. And what does that mean? Hypocrite. Okay. Somebody who says one thing and does something else. Somebody who speaks of endurance and faithfulness in trials and speaks those things, but someone who doesn't walk the walk, they can talk the talk, they can't walk the walk. We're using a lot of slang here, aren't we? Yeah, but that's the idea. Someone who says one thing but does something else. So someone who is a deacon needs to be worthy of respect, and one way they show their worthiness of being respected is that they're sincere. If they say it, they mean it, and you can trust it. And that may not be perfect, but they don't speak out of both sides of their mouth. They're not double-tongued. Also, still in verse 8, a deacon who's worthy of respect is someone who's not indulged in much wine. Some translations say not addicted to much wine, not given to much wine. And we, as general believers, are supposed to be, in Ephesians 5:18, those who are filled with the Spirit, not filled with wine, so that leads to debauchery. So someone who handles himself well, doesn't not addicted to wine, and also someone who does not pursue dishonest gain. Some translations say not fond of sordid gain, not greedy for money or greedy for filthy lucre, different translations. So this is someone who's has an appetite for money, or someone who, if every equation that they look at, I had somebody tell me a long time ago, and this is not a new phrase, but it was kind of new to me the first time the guy said it, and it had only been a few years ago. He said, if you're a hammer, everything looks like a nail. You heard that before? If you're a hammer, everything looks like a nail. And when he first said that, I thought, well, why would I be a hammer? But then you start thinking about it, that makes kind of sense. If how do you approach life? How do you approach problems? How do you approach opportunities? And if you have a certain mindset, then everything kind of fits into that groove. If you're a hammer, then everything looks like a nail. Well, if you're someone who has an unhealthy relationship with money, then everything looks like what? A financial equation, right? Everything looks like a financial equation. This is either a chance for me to get ahead or a chance for me to lose ground financially. It's a chance for me to make money, a chance for me to lose money, a chance for me to spend money. And so everything becomes monetized. And if you think about that, especially when you think about deacons, people who are serving the material needs, the physical needs of the church, a lot of that has to do with money. It takes money to keep the building going. It takes money to keep the grounds going. It takes money to work with the missionaries in Ukraine and in Cambodia. It takes money to do the benevolence work we do. And so a lot of the money that we collect here gets back out, spent back out in the community and used in the kingdom here for the physical needs of the congregation. And so you don't want somebody who breaks everything down to a dollar and cents equation. You want somebody that's people-oriented, someone who loves people and loves God. And money's a tool. It's not the end result. So not greedy for filthy lucre. So they need to be people who are worthy of respect. And I think some of these categories, some of these things fall under that same category of being respectful, someone who's worthy of respect. Verse 9, deacons must be men who keep hold of the deep truths of the faith. Some translations say hold to the mystery of the faith. And that equates to the same thing with elders in verse 9. I'm sorry, the same elders have the same idea of keeping hold of the deep truths of faith. So keep hold of the deep truths of faith. Hold to the mystery of the faith, some translations say. So what is the mystery of the faith? What is the, Paul writes about the mystery, right, the mysterion. What is this mystery of the faith? Okay, so basically the gospel in a nutshell, the Son of God, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one who came down to earth, who fulfilled the Old Testament and who came as a sacrifice, that Passover lamb, and was sacrificed for our sins, and through his blood that we're washed free from our sins. And you talk about the five-step plan of salvation of those who are baptized into Christ. Romans says we've come in contact with his death, burial, and resurrection. Therefore, we have that confidence. So we're talking what? The content of the gospel? Yeah. And now, why is that a mystery? Yeah. Did anybody here tonight want to admit to being spoiled when they were being raised? I will. I'm the baby of the family. I'm the accident that was the two daughters, two sisters, and now the boy comes, and so my only child dad gets to carry the gray line down. And if you ask my mother, I was perfect, and I'm pretty sure she's right because she has a good, she would know those things. But I grew up in a family-run toy store. Yeah. I grew up with a 40,000-square-foot store full of plastic models and swim bicycles and G.I. Joes and Hot Wheel cars. And my granddad, who started the business, when my sister and I go spend the night with granddad, guess what we'd do? We go to the store after it's closed and go unlock the store and turn the lights on. Just me and my sister, we can shop whatever we wanted. I'm sorry?
You were an angel.
Well, I still am an angel. Jack was talking about angels, and I thought, is my halo showing again? I wasn't sure. But the idea was that how spoiled are we, you and me, because we get to live in a moment in history when the kings and prophets wanted to look into what we take for granted. Angels longed to look into these things. This was a mystery, and they knew that there was some really good news coming in the future, something really great happening in the future, and they didn't know what it was. Even the prophets were like, we know that we're proclaiming something, but we don't really know what that is, nuts and bolts. We can't really flesh it out. And church, you and I, we don't have to worry about somebody finding a scroll for us. We get to carry these around in our hands or in our phones. And when we talk about being a mystery, it's like, well, what's the mystery? I grew up knowing the gospel. It's been around forever. So we are spoiled. And I don't mean that in a bad sense, but God's blessed us in a way that nobody else has ever been blessed before. And even now in the world that we live in that has its own battles and struggles, the gospel is more attainable and information on the gospel is more attainable than it's ever been before. So the deacons need to be somebody who hold on to those things. What used to be a mystery, what some translations say, the deep truths. I didn't know that every kid didn't have a toy store they could open up after hours and go shop what they wanted for a while. Until I started getting an allowance, had to buy my own stuff. If you're like me, do you ever forget just how blessed we are and the fact that we're living in this moment when the gospel is at hand and easy, and we preach it and teach it and communion it every Sunday. But the folks that came before us, that was a mystery that they really would have loved to have taken part in. Deacons need to be people to hold on to that. So how does a deacon hold on to the mystery? How do you keep hold of that? If we need a deacon to be someone who keeps hold of that, what does that look like, keeping hold of that? And we can carry around, we walk around holding our Bibles. Okay, all right, living it out, right? Practicing it in their walk, being a part of it. Men who keep hold of these truths, they live in obedience to God's truth. They know God's truth, they understand God's truth, they're students of Scripture, and they live it out. Now, does that mean they're perfect? Hope not. If we have to have perfect elders and deacons, we're not going to have many elders and deacons. We have some wonderful, great elders and deacons, but none of us are perfect, are we? So these are people who live it out, who you can see it in their life, you can see it in their walk. I had the privilege of visiting Bob Burris's family today, and it's always amazing when people let you into the most important moments in their family. It's just, I mean, it's like, who am I that they would let me be a part of that moment in their life? But they were talking about Bob, and it's kind of interesting. I've been blessed to know Bob for about 3.5 years. But it's fun to hear stories of when he and some of you others that are here tonight were kiddos running around Sapulpa stirring up mischief. But it's kind of interesting to hear, and I don't want to make Bob a saint because he would be mad at me if I tried to do that. But it's interesting you can see several clear steps in Bob's life where he transforms more and more in the likeness of Christ as he gets older and older. You can see him. You can see this transformation take place, and it's just fascinating to get this little snapshot of a life that's 80 plus years and 90, and seeing that this moving transformation. Well, church, that's kind of what a deacon, and you and me, by the way, we're supposed to hold the deep truths of faith too. That's what our walk looks like if we're holding to the deep truths of the faith. You can see these transformations. You can see this move. You can see that hopefully the David of 5 years ago is different from the David you see today. And hopefully the David you see today is a little better version than the one you saw 5 years ago. And the same thing's true for a deacon. They need to be somebody who holds to the deep truths. They live out the Scriptures. All right, that's verse 9. Verse 10, deacons must be men who are tested. Tested. Some translations say proved. What does that mean? How do we test or prove someone in service as a deacon?
Well, they live the life that God has asked each one of us to do.
Okay, all right. You remember Acts chapter 6? So Larry says they've lived the life. They've walked the walk. They've talked the talk. They're not double-tongued, right? They've lived the life. They've walked the walk. They've talked the talk. And so there are people who have done the job. Now, some people will say, there's one school of thought that tested means there's a probationary period. Like, okay, if they're I was trying to decide how I could use an illustration because I don't want to use any things that we have deacons for because I don't want somebody to think I'm singling them out. So let's have a deacon in charge of the bus, right? Since we don't have a bus, we can do that safely. A deacon in charge of the bus. So some people say, well, let's just test them out. Okay, Billy Bob, we're going to put you in charge of the bus. You're not a deacon, but we're thinking about it. We're kind of looking at you for that. But you go take care of the bus, and we'll see how good a job you do. And if you do a good job, then we'll make you a deacon. That's how some people view testing or proving. I don't know if anybody here has that point of view or not. Jim, you got a hand up? Okay. Are you saying your kids tested you? Is that what you're saying, Jim? Is it?
You are.
Amen, brother.
But David,
Yes.
I've had some people try to talk me into that before. But what I do think we're talking about with testing is, in particular, to add on to what Larry said, the response to adversity and difficulty matters, which I think was where Jim was headed with it. Because it's very easy to be Christ-like on a good day.
When nobody's rocking your boat?
When the wind is there.
Yeah. When life seems to be falling apart.
Money. When they
right.
Do wrong. They're dirty scoundrel tricks. That is when we can really, and in my opinion, Christians have the opportunity to be tested. And I don't know that, I mean, it would be foolish for us to arrange those tests. For one, we would never do a good job. And two, they happen anyway.
Yeah, life has enough to test of its own, yeah. So. For those at home, what Devin said was that not necessarily a probationary period, but how do they walk the walk? How do they talk the talk? Especially when in times of difficulty, in times of trial. Yeah, it's never easy to be a good Christian when life's smooth, but life throws enough tests at you without having to create tests to see how we can respond. So how do we respond to those tests? Yes, sir.
Yeah, you know, I looked at too. There's another passage, not a novice.
Right.
Will, you know.
Yeah. Right.
Your lifestyle and your experiences, you should have already had those experiences and demonstrated that you can.
Right. You need to be somebody who's got, it's like the youth minister who has no kids trying to have a class on parenting with folks that have teenagers that are trying to get through with that, right? Yeah, they need to have some, they need to have walked that road. So, yeah, and that's really, I think, what's going on here. It's measuring a candidate based on the qualities listed. How well are they living up to the call to be a Christian, which is basically what these qualities are about. How well are they living up to the call to be a follower of Christ? How well are they living that transformed life? Susan?
The more contemporary word
that's
used today is vetted.
Vetted, yeah. Can you walk the walk? Can you talk the talk? Can you do the job? Are you willing to do that? Yeah. Acts chapter 6, right? I always go to Acts chapter 6 because to me that's kind of the foundation for what we're talking about, spiritual leadership and spiritual servants versus servants that meet material needs in the congregation. Acts chapter 6, in the early church, the first century church, it was the apostles who were providing the spiritual leadership. And what happens? Boom, there's a problem. We've got food distribution issues. Now what do we do? And so instantly they say, you need to pick six folks from you guys. Pick them out. And it's interesting. There's two things in there, that at least two, that just fascinate me in that Acts chapter 6. And as you say, they didn't pick six folks for when maybe a problem arose in the future. Here's a problem. How are we going to deal with it? Let's get some folks to deal with them. We have some physical needs in the church. Let's get some folks who are designated to deal with those physical needs. Two things. The spiritual leaders took a hands-off approach. The language they use in Acts chapter 6, the spiritual leaders said it wouldn't be right for us to neglect prayer and ministry of the word. Now, the problem was feeding widows, the Grecian and Hebraic widows, the widows from two different cultures. And there seems to be kind of disparity on who was getting special treatment or who was being ignored. And this was a serious problem that needed attention and needed to be cared for. And the spiritual leader said, yeah, that's true, but if we can't do that and do our job justice. That's one thing that fascinates me. The other thing is, you remember what the qualities were in Acts chapter 6? They said for those six guys who were going to deal with the distribution of food? Full of spirit and wisdom. You pick six folks who are full of spirit and wisdom. Full of spirit, if I understand that correctly, it means the people that you can see God in their life. You can see God in their life. And they need to have some folks that have some wisdom because they're going to be dealing with people. And even when you're dealing with church people, sometimes we can be a little prickly, right? So yeah, there's this call to be vetted, to be people who are interested. And that brings us to our guys, the folks that are serving us. And we need to appreciate their character, that these are people of character. They're people that we know, people who we can see in them walking the walk and seeing them talking the talk. We can see in them they're growing in service to the kingdom. A great deal of their work is physical. It's material needs of the congregation, physical needs of the congregation. And just like we talked about with elders, we don't need to pick people to be deacons because they're wealthy, because they might have influence, because they have a great education, because they can play politics, because they're prominent in the community, because they have connections in the congregation. There's nothing wrong with any of that, but that's not what we're told to look for, right? We're told to look for people who exhibit Christian qualities, people who live the life and walk the walk and talk the talk. So,
and our example in Acts didn't have a survey to determine their native abilities.
Right? They didn't turn in questionnaires.
And I'm not saying I don't like our shape survey, but.
Oh.
if I fill out my shape survey and it says nothing in there about distributing food, and you come to me and say, will you distribute food?
There's a need. So you guys are just playing around in my soapbox, aren't you? You guys are so sweet to do that. Yeah. 9 times out of 10 in the Bible, when there's a need and God calls somebody to fill that need, the first response is what? 9 times out of 10. Not me. You got the wrong guy. You got the wrong gal. 9 times out of 10, you look at it. Now, Mary's an exception to that. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is an exception to that, which is amazing. This young lady who had her whole life in front of her, and this angel comes and just blows everything up. And Moses is the guy who said, not me, right? He's the most argumentative guy in the world. The reason after reason after reason until finally God just says, shut up. I made your mouth. I know how it works. Your brother's coming. Get after it. But most often, when you look at callings in Scripture, more often than not, the first response for the person being called is, not me. You got the wrong person. Please find somebody else. Is it Samuel? The two of them that I think of right off the bat are, I think it's Samuel the prophet and Mary. I'm sorry?
Moses?
Jonah. Yeah, Jonah was not on board, right? Yeah. Bruce?
Moses.
Moses?
When God called him, he said, no, I'm not qualified.
I'm not the guy. Yeah. He said it rather emphatically, didn't he?
Yes.
Yeah. So to Devin's point, and I'm not a critic. Well, I guess I am a critic of the shape surveys. The shape surveys have a purpose, but the biblical model isn't, let's find something you like that you're good at and let's build a ministry around that. Can you think of anywhere in Scripture where God does that? The biblical model is there's a need. And what God seems to do, God says there's a need. Who's the least qualified, least likely person I can pick for that? Sir?
David.
Yeah, David and Goliath. Let's find somebody who has no military training, can't wear the armor, has a slingshot, let's put him against a giant. That's perfect. Perfect. That's perfect. Let's do that. Let's find a guy who's wanted for murder back in Egypt, and let's send him back. And let's go have him talk to Pharaoh. Let's do that. And by the way, his own people don't even trust him, because you remember when he defended that one guy and he killed the Egyptian, and the next day he comes to the defense again, and one of his own Hebrew people said, "What, you want to kill us too?" I mean, let's find a guy that nobody likes, who's wanted for murder, and let's send him back to do the job. Let's get somebody who can't stand the Ninevites, and let's send him to go preach the gospel to the Ninevites. Let's pick the smallest nation, and that's a ridiculous term. It's biblical. But let's find the smallest nation, which consists of an elderly couple who can't have kids. And let's make a nation out of them. So when somebody comes and says, you know, there's a need in this congregation, but I'm not the one to do it. Little bells go off my head going, yes, you are. I'm not qualified. Yeah, okay. And why does God do that? Why does God pick fishermen, most of them illiterate, to be evangelists? Why does he do that? Why did he pick the nation of Israel? He told them why. Why did he pick the guy that hates the Ninevites to go ride a fish over to Nineveh and proclaim it. Why does he do that? He has a reason. What is it? I'm sorry? So they can't brag about it. So who gets the glory? Who gets the glory? Good night. Did you see Jim? He was totally in over his head. He was totally unqualified for this job. He couldn't, if you were ever going to ask somebody to do something, you wouldn't ask him to do that job. And he did fantastic. Who gets the glory for that? Same thing with evangelism, right? Why did God leave us goofballs in charge of evangelism when we're all afraid of it and people and we hesitate to do it? Why did he do that? So that when it works, he gets the glory. You guys got me off on it. It's all y'all's fault. You got me off on this tangent. I'm preaching instead of talking. Yeah. Yeah, you've got too many troops. Yeah. And let's pick the least qualified, the ones that lap like dogs. Let's not keep the ones that hold on to their spears. Let's pick the ones that put their spears down and lap like dogs. That's our army. Let's do that. Why? Who gets the glory?
The other thing I would say, looking at these pictures, though, as a deacon observer here at Glenpool, these are people, and there are many more people whose picture isn't up here, but these are people who were found serving anyway.
Right. Already. There you go. Same thing with the shepherd. A shepherd's going to shepherd whether they have the title or not. A servant's going to serve whether they have the title or not. And we've got workers who have other things to do and families and obligations, and they're still digging in and doing the job. Yeah.
And I've got to be honest with you, that creates such a environment where people feel brave to step out and do something.
Right.
Because the lady next to them, the guy next to them, they're working and they're helping and they're meeting needs.
Belonging, learning, and serving. Yes, sir. Larry? Right.
And
they lean on each other, yeah.
And they make each other better.
Right.
And it's the same way with an eldership.
Yeah.
You know, and whenever I've had the privilege of serving both as a deacon and an elder, and I can tell you they're two different things, because the deacons take care of all those things, and in the eldership, they take care of the congregation.
Right. Spiritual needs, physical needs. Yeah, yeah.
And if you've got a good deacon in there, then they can provide that for them.
And then an elder can almost go, we've got somebody who can manage that. And when there's not someone there who's doing the job, there's the elders kind of get pulled to double duty. I think, I got to quit doing that. You talk about different, leaning on each other. I really believe one of the reasons why our eldership is so fantastic is because we have three totally different people in the eldership. I remember an elder told me 100 years ago, he said, if two people are just alike, one of us isn't necessary. Well, all three of our elders are necessary because they're totally different. Now, that's sometimes challenging to work with people who are totally different than you, but the difference to me is just brings a great strength, so that this is one of, if not the best elderships I've ever worked under. And I think that comes from the fact that God's working through some people. And I think we have some fantastic deacons too.
With one goal,
and a common purpose, and good stuff. Okay, thank you very much. All right, so people with good character. Let's talk about deacons with good family atmosphere. Let's go back to verse 11, 1 Timothy 3, beginning of verse 11. Read a few more verses. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children's household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. We'll stop there. So deacons are men whose wives are worthy of respect. That's an interesting one, and maybe it's God's blessing that we're going to kick this in at 5 minutes till. ongoing debate as to whether or not that word women or wives should be wives or women. If you're reading from an American Standard Version or a New American Standard Version or a New American Standard Updated or a Revised Version or the newer NIV, it says women. Old NIV, King James, New King James, and even three of the four, the thought translations. I think the Message does women. I think the other ones, the Living Bible and some of the other ones do wives. The Greek word there is gune. And gune can legitimately translate it women or wives. It takes context to figure that out. So there's arguments, and you get to be the judge as to the veracity of those arguments, but there's arguments for both wives or women in this verse. But let's spend a couple of minutes. Why do we have qualifications or qualities for either deacons' wives or women when we don't have qualities for elders' wives? And I don't think that, I'm not trying to be controversial at all. Can you think of, now you have to have a first century mind. It doesn't work very well with our 21st century mind. But if you can put yourself back in the first century and the realities that they dealt with in the first century, and remember, deacons deal with the physical needs of the congregation. Can you think of any situation in the first century where it might be beneficial to have a female who might help deal with some of the physical needs? I'm not professing deaconesses, but can you think of a situation where it might be beneficial for a female to be someone who can who's available to care for some physical needs in the church? Jim? So a woman ministering to a woman? They do a better job? That could be said of any husband and any wife anywhere, right? The wife does a better job. That's not where you're going, but that's where my head went. So go ahead, I'll cut you off.
And cooking.
So we have nursing homes today, and we have home health today. And we have a lot of the services that we are blessed to have today. Didn't exist in the first century. So if there's a woman in the congregation who's not as mobile as she used to be and might need some help bathing, might need some help dressing, and you might need some physical help, would that make sense? I read something, and I really don't have, I read it and I don't have the source for it. I'll give it to you and you can throw it out if you want to. I read somewhere that it said that in the first century it was considered inappropriate for a male to baptize a female. So you can back me up on that. Okay, thank you so much. I appreciate. If Carolyn says it, I'll believe her. If I say it, then
about childbirth?
Yeah, birthing children. Yeah, the what do they call them with the Egypt midwife? Yeah, the Egyptians. You don't have to have, well, how many of these jobs do you have to have a title for? But would you like to have somebody in the congregation that you know who's willing and able to do that? You can call on and go, hey, Sister so-and-so's having a child. And you're right, you don't have to have a title, but you don't have to have a title for any of these things.
So let's get real. Right here at Glenpool, not long ago, somebody was having a conversation with me, and they were being polite and delicate, and they talked about a situation with some hygiene products in the female restroom. And they were being polite and used the word napkin, and it took me 8 minutes to understand what was happening because I'm a man.
Right.
And I'm a moron sometimes. And any woman helping me would have immediately known that I was missing the mark. And they were trying to tell me, hey, we can do things better and serve better in that area. And it was just lack of experience.
Right.
On my part. I'm not
trying to change the world here, but whether it's wives or women, I think there's a legitimate, I know there's a legitimate reason. I think we may be getting close to it if we look at it as there's some areas, especially in terms of physical needs of the congregation, as Devin pointed out, where a woman might be best served or best one to serve. That's the second bell. And God bless you. We'll stop here, and Lord willing, we'll pick up here, I think next week. I think we have one more week, and then...
8 more weeks.
8 more weeks, yeah. David, they're making fun of me because I don't move through the scripture very fast. All right, God bless you, Will. Sir?